Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience with wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is the word of the Lord.
That was a less than enthusiastic, thanks be to God. All right, let's pray. And we'll get after vanity. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd send your spirit right now to speak. That this text would land on us in all the appropriate ways. For those that already stare hopelessness in the face, God, I pray that it would speak a word of joy. For those who take themselves far too seriously, God, I pray that it would speak a word of humbling. But for all of us, God, I pray that this word would cause us, would call us to look away. To look away from our circumstances, to look away from the meaning of our own lives, to look away from everything that screams at us from the TV, to everything that we've dreamed about for years that would give our lives meaning. God, I pray that we would look away from all of it and find the true substance, which is you. Real meaning, which is you. Real significance, which is you and you alone. And so, God, I pray that you would come and you'd speak to us, that you would guard me from error, that you would keep us all from shoving our fingers in our ears and not wanting to deal with the realities that Solomon presses upon us these next few months. So God, come and help us to see the world rightly, to walk in wisdom, and to treasure Christ above all things. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So we start Ecclesiastes tonight. Is everyone excited? Good. Okay. When I was in fourth grade, a shift took place in my educational program. It was a very significant shift. It was a noted shift. And it was significant enough that even myself as a fourth grader, I don't even know how old you are in fourth grade, but you're young, right? You're young. And even at that young, wee little age, I knew that something significant had changed, that the gears had shifted, and that someone from on high had changed the things that we were going to be talking about in our classrooms. And that was that this new program, which they called the self-esteem program, kicked off in earnest as a fourth grader. I was told daily that I was important, that I mattered, that I was significant, and people liked me. And I was told everywhere that I could make my life count. That I could do great good, I could build things that people would talk about for centuries. I could be anything I wanted, like an NBA star. I could do anything imaginable, because gosh darn it, I was worth it. I'm important. I'm significant. And I matter. And then, the more I watch TV, the more I noted a theme there. This idea that, gosh darn it, I deserve to be happy. If I will just buy the latest iPhone, I will be happy. And I was told that this product, this changes everything. Even though all that changed, it went from a curved back to a straight back. But everything's different now. Everything is new. People will talk about the release of the square back phone as opposed to the concave phone for centuries, decades, maybe, but possibly centuries. As I went on, I was told when I started college that these were the most significant years of my life, that what I accomplished in these four, for some of you, six years, that these years would change everything. That these years mattered. That if I would just put my mind to it, I could accomplish massive, great things. Even possibly earning a piece of paper that for most of you, hopefully, is stuck into a drawer somewhere and you don't know where it is. I mean, some of you need to hear this sermon, and for you, it's hung on a wall over your dining room table. I was told these things again and again and again. As I turn on Oprah, I'm told how important my life is and how many choices I can have. I turn on the TV and watch preachers, and I'm told that my life can count. My life is significant. I read books called Search for Significance. I strive to not waste my life. I orient my whole life around counting, around building something that for ages people look back and read my journals. The journals of Brian Brown, volume 5. You'll give them to your grandchildren. Today we start a deconstruction process that for most of us has been going on since grade school or perhaps earlier. Solomon intends to walk in the back of the room and hear our stories of significance, our hopes to matter, our deserving of happiness. And he's the annoying guy in the back who begins to laugh really, really loudly and obnoxiously. Like that laugh that's kind of a half laugh and a half taunt. Hear him. The text that we're beginning, I don't know that there's anything like it in literature anywhere. Except for those of you who read Chuck Palahniuk, he's close. He wrote Fight Club. It's a very important movie. Significant. And so tonight we're gonna wade into, and we're gonna be here for probably the next 3 or 4 months, depending on how things go. And we're going to be looking at what Solomon has to say. And I just want to, before we begin, I want to have just a word with you. This book is hard. It says really, really hard things. It begins right off the bat in verse 2 with vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. Merry Christmas. And so the temptation for me as a preacher and for you as a hearer is to kind of short circuit the work here and say, well, he said that, but he didn't really mean that. It's to say, look, he says vanity, but it's not really vanity. It's for you as you hear this text, as you hear me trying to preach and explain this text and declare this text, the temptation for you is to take what he's saying here and say, yeah, but. And my prayer, my pleading with you right now is this. Let vanity sink into your bones. Don't skip what he's saying here. It has to land on you. I promise you this. In the end, Solomon is taking us on a journey to joy. We'll get there. But if you don't let this land on you, you'll think the joy lies somewhere that it doesn't. It's like being on a journey and saying, I love Mills Lake up at Rocky Mountain National Park. If anybody comes from anywhere else in the country to see us and it's halfway decent outside, in other words, one time we took people up there and the snow was up to your thighs, and that wasn't much fun. But if it's halfway decent outside, I love to take them up to Rocky Mountain National Park, hike the 2.5 miles up to Mills Lake, and just sit there. I have a rock that I claim is mine, and I sit on my rock, and we talk. And if I'm by myself, I just pray. I love this place. Well, a college group from Texas came up, and you gotta love college groups from Texas. So we went up to Mills Lake, and literally multiple times up to the lake, everyone's complaining. They're wanting to stop. They're from Texas, and they don't. And so they're wanting to stop all the way up. But there were a couple guys who were athletes, and they ran on ahead. And I came over one of the rocks. It's literally, it's about 100 yards from Mills Lake. But if you've ever been there, you know that if you could stop 100 yards from Mills Lake and not see Mills Lake. You know what I'm saying? All you'll see is big rocks and this kind of a scum pond. It's sitting there. It's not pretty. And I come over, and they're sitting there, and they're like, wow, this is great. This is it? Really? Like, you led us to a scum pond. And if you short circuit where Solomon wants to take us, it's like you're stopping at the scum pond and saying, joy, scum. And we've got to follow Solomon all the way. Because if you just go over the crest, you'll see something stunning that will take your breath away. But you have to keep going. And so I'm going to plead with you to keep going. So if you're here tonight and it's your first time here, I'm sorry, but you're locked in for the next 4 months. I'm not joking. So we're going to make that journey together. So don't leave here impatient. But leave here and meditate on Solomon's words. Let them sink into you. Don't dismiss them. Don't pull out your journal tonight and write them away. Let them land on you. There should be a twinge of despair when we read these words. Don't chase that out of the room. Okay? So, let's begin. Solomon, and some of you are saying, well, I thought we already did. Well, we sort of did. Okay, so first thing we're going to cover the entire first chapter is who is the author of this book? Well, he says down in verse 12 that I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. So he's a king, and he's a king over Israel and Jerusalem. He also says in verse 1 that this is the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So most scholars, and historically, most scholars have believed that this is Solomon. Scholars are weird. They like to take books apart and say that multiple people wrote them. There's no real compelling reasons for us to think this is anyone other than Solomon. He doesn't give us his name, but he says he's the son of David. He's the king in Jerusalem. He calls himself a preacher, and he says multiple occasions, including next week, we'll get to hear him say, "Why am I so wise?" Which I said multiple times to my wife this week, and she didn't think it was funny. We have no reason to believe that this isn't Solomon. If you know anything about Solomon's life, when he was a young man, when he'd just become king, he was a young king, God came to him in a dream, and I'm sure this has happened to numbers of you, and God said to him, hey, what do you want? Ask of me anything, and I'll give it to you. And so Solomon contemplated wealth, he contemplated power, he contemplated a whole slew of things. And in the end, he came up and he said, God, give me wisdom that I might rule justly. And so God gave him wisdom. But in addition to wisdom, he gave him money, he gave him power, he gave him peace in all of his kingdom. He gave him everything. So that's a clue. If God ever comes to you in a dream and says, what do you want? I know you're going to be tempted to say wealth or power. But if you'll say wisdom, you'll get all of it. So say wisdom. And so Solomon is given this wisdom. He rules. He gathers lots and lots of horses. He builds a temple. He builds a palace. He begins to build massive things. He has a giant harem of concubines. And then he has wealth beyond your wildest dreams. His name is known far and wide as being the wisest man who's ever lived. And then he began to marry lots and lots of wives. And these wives, they were from other places. This is how you established peace treaties in Solomon's day. You would marry a wife from Egypt if you didn't want Egypt to fight with you, so you'd marry one of the princesses. Because what dad is going to declare war on the country that his daughter lives in? And so he would marry these women from other nations, from nations that didn't worship Yahweh, that didn't worship the God of Israel, that didn't acknowledge him. In fact, they worshiped other gods. And when he brought them to Israel, he would build for them temples to their own gods so that they could go and worship those false gods. And the ramifications of what Solomon did are huge. Israel began to follow after these false gods. He introduced into and among his people the worship of false gods, the worship of idols, that they would turn away from the God who'd saved them, who'd established them as a people, who'd brought them out of Egypt. And instead of worshiping the one true God, the God who'd redeemed them and saved them, they began to chase after all the gods of the other nations. And Solomon's life, though he was the wisest of all men, was one of folly. He was largely responsible for the downfall of the greatness that God had established for his father David, and even in his own kingdom and his own life. And so when you come to Ecclesiastes, we're reading something that Solomon wrote late in his life. Most scholars believe that this was written very near the very, very end of his life. And so I believe that what we're looking at when we look at Ecclesiastes is it's a treaty of repentance. Read this as the words from a man who's dying, and he looks back over a life wasted, a life bent on finding significance and meaning in peace treaties and wives and palaces and buildings. And he looks at all of it with eyes of wisdom, and he gives us this letter as a means of repentance. Solomon is the wisest man in his day. He had accumulated far more wealth than any of you, than all of you, than you're poor compared to Solomon. And he's smarter than you. And he had more sex than you, a lot more. If he didn't, then we should talk. He had, and I don't mean that in a good way, like I don't want to like, figure you'd, I mean, anyway. So he had more houses than you and bigger houses. He had more gold than you. He built more than you did. He had more success in business than you and I did. He accomplished far more than we ever will. He was an author, a teacher, a preacher, a king, a ruler. He was the epitome of success both in our day and his. He was everything that you dream about being at night. I know it. He accomplished all of this. So that there's at no point, in fact, in chapter 2, he goes on and says, look, after all that I've done, no one else is going to be able to come after me and say, well, I'll try this. In other words, Solomon's accomplished everything that you could. Like, there's no going farther than him in business. There's no going farther than him in sex. There's no going farther than him in enjoying wine and drink and all that that includes, in success in your own life, in making a name for yourself, in being wiser. So at no point in this book, let me just go ahead and eliminate from anyone's mind in here the, yeah, but he hasn't tried this. The yeah, but he didn't have an iPad. I'm wise. I have an iPad. He didn't. Let me go ahead and eliminate that from you. So there's nothing in this book from which you should say, yeah, but he didn't know this. He didn't try this. He hadn't figured this out. So what did Solomon do? As we look at this book, a child just shot a gun. Not a real gun. None of you panic. Okay. And your life is vanity anyway. So, okay. So what did Solomon do? Look with me at the text. He's king over Israel, and he says in verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So it says here that he did two things. One, he sought. He wanted to find out everything that's done under the sun. And that under the sun phrase is a very important one we're going to come back to in just a few minutes. But let it kind of stick it somewhere in your head. So what he did is he set out to say, I'm going to study and look at and understand everything that's done under the sun. I want to see it all. I want to see the various pleasures that men pursue. I want to find out the various business ventures that men do. I want to think about wisdom. I want to not just seek out and discover all these things. I want to study them. This phrase, search out, it doesn't just mean kind of go and look under a rock like I searched under a rock and I found it. It means literally, If you were to go do research at the library, some of you have never done that before, and you have college degrees. But if you were to go to the library and do research, you would be searching out a thing. You're trying to understand it at its depths, to see it from every angle and to understand where it's going. So Solomon set out to look at everything, to find out what was wise, what was mad, what was folly, to look at everything done under the sun and to examine it, to see it. And this phrase, under the sun, we'll go and talk about it now. We're going to talk about it later, but it's vain. The whole idea of under the sun, it doesn't primarily speak of a place, it speaks of a time. That we live in this season of these endless cycles that we're going to talk about in a minute. That no matter how hard you try, you can't stop. People are born and people die. The sun comes up and it goes down and it comes back up again. The waters flow into the sea and then they just keep flowing into the sea and the sea doesn't get any more full. It just keeps flowing in and out, in and out. It's this time, this season in which cycles never stop. There's never anything new. It just continues on and on and on and on and on. It's life lived under the sun that we can see with our natural eyes, that we can grasp, that we can think about, that we can talk about. It is life lived in this endless cycle of time and repetition that never ends and never changes. And so he qualifies kind of the bounds in which he is going to search out these things and examine these things and try to understand these things. He says, I looked under the sun as far as I could see in every direction, in every possible sphere. And I wanted to understand what is wise, what is folly, what is significant? Under the sun, what matters? In all our lives, you know, we've been told 1,000 different things matter. The education you get, it matters. Your success at work, it matters. If I can just attain enough pleasure, get enough runs down Mary Jane. Oh, I've never done Mary Jane. I'm not going to try to make you think I'm a good skier. Down school marm at Keystone. If I can just attain enough pleasure, have enough sex, get enough drink the best possible beers, Dogfish. If I can just get the best of the best of the best, then it will matter. Or we're told, if I can just get enough gadgets, enough stuff, if I can just get the newest iPhone, the day it comes out, if I can get the iPad, if I can get the coolest car, if I can get the latest snowboard and the coolest skis, if I can just acquire enough stuff and a big enough house and the right house with the right tile and the right wood, then that's significant. Then I'll find something that matters. And so he looks out under the sun at all of those things. And he says, vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And unless you get confused and say, go ahead and short circuit it and say, well, okay, all that's done in the service of commercialism or just my own kind of worldly pleasures, that's vanity. But if I plant enough churches or if I give to enough missionaries or if I, that's not vanity. Now he looks out over everything under the sun and says, vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now there's danger here because we've taken the word vanity, we've made it mean something that it doesn't. So we take the word vanity and we think meaninglessness. So I've even heard people talk about this verse and they say meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. It's not what the word vanity means in the Hebrew. I'm not going to make you learn a Hebrew word. But the word here means, a better translation would be vapor or cloud. It's something that you search for and you try to find and you try to grab hold of and then it squeezes through your fingers. I love the scene in the first Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring, and Gandalf and Bilbo are sitting on the hill and they're smoking their long pipes and they are blowing smoke rings. You remember? And for just a moment, as they come out of the lips, it looks like they have substance. There's like an arrow and a heart, a circle. Do you know what I'm talking about? Anybody know the scene? If you don't, you should watch a movie. And it's like just for a minute, there's substance there, and then it just poof, just disappears. I had a friend who could blow smoke rings, and he thought it was really significant. It wasn't. Girls weren't impressed, and he couldn't get a date. Anyway, it's that idea. It's this vaporousness. Vaporousness. It's this whatever is under the sun. This searching out for significance, for meaning, for pleasure, for fulfillment. I mean, he says, look at everything under the sun. If you're trying to base your significance in it, or your identity in it, or find pleasure in it, it's just a chasing after the wind. It's this vaporous thing that just squeezes through your fingers right when you think you have it. And that's what he calls everything under the sun. And this is where Solomon should start to rub you the wrong way. You see, most of us in the world, we fall into one of two errors. The first is we see what Solomon sees here. We see that in the end, no matter what kind of, let's say I build an amazing company. Someday I'm going to die, and a fool may take it over. And I have no say in it, no control of it. I have no idea what's going to happen after I die. Or we think, surely pleasure is going to be found in acquiring these things and getting these things. And yet when you acquire them, when you know people who've acquired them, all they can think about is the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, the next experience, the next treasure, the next acquired thing. It's just a vapor that slips right through the hands. Just when you think you've got it, when you've got significance, when you have meaning, when you have pleasure, when you have fulfillment, just when you think it's right there, it slips through your fingers. And there's people that see this, and they wear black, and they listen to Nine Inch Nails. That was a joke. But seriously, they look at that reality, and the response is despair. What else matters? I'll become an artist in the south of France and commit suicide. Who cares? It's all meaninglessness. Nothing ever changes. It's vapor. And so that's one alternative to you. Despair. But then there's a second group. And I would say this is the vast majority of us. We take our fingers and we shove them in our ears. I can't hear you. And then we close our eyes and we go la 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 la. And so we acquire stuff and we update our clothing and we go on the latest fad diet and we get a job and we get rid of our SUV and we drive a Prius. Or you get rid of your Prius and you drive a big SUV. And we work harder at our job. We quit our job and go find a different job. And we are in this constant cycle, this constant search. If I can just find something significant, something meaningful, something that will last, something that will make a name for me. And so Solomon calls us to go ahead and open our eyes. To not be like the second group who just lives blindly. Then here's the surprising thing. As we look at this abyss that surrounds us on every side, he calls us to rejoice. He calls us to dance, to sing, to stop pretending that the circumstances of our life are so freaking important. Stop thinking the accomplishments that we list that our children will forget about. That they really matter. I mean, look with me. The text. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains. The sun rises and the sun goes down. It hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south. It goes around to the north. Around and round goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man can't utter it. The eye, as you look around, as you look for all the things you've accomplished, of all the things that you'll do, of all the meaning that you'll have, and significance that you'll have accomplished, it's never satisfied. The ear is never full. It's just this endless cycle of weariness. Do you feel that yet? Some of you are still young and you don't feel it. You still think there's some great moment out there to be acquired. Solomon's trying to help you right now. He said, look, it's just going to keep on going. Nothing's ever going to change. The iPhone is still the iPhone, is still the iPhone, is still the iPhone. The ski run, you go down the ski run and you have to get back on a chair that will take you to the top, and then you will go back down the ski run, and then you have to get on a chair that will take you to the top that will then take you down the ski run. It's just this cycle of never ending repetition that never goes anywhere. He goes on to say, there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing. Whatever grand plans you have in your head of some grand accomplishment that you're going to find, that you're going to establish, that you're going to create, that this will change everything. Here's Solomon in the back of the room laughing. Really? It'll change everything? No, it'll change nothing. Everything stays the same. The wind comes from the north and it ends up back at the north. You can dump all the buckets of water you want into the ocean, but it will still never get up to your knees, unless you stand there through high tide and look. There are exceptions, but you won't do it. So he says, all of this running after these things, it's vapor. It's vapor. And his second conclusion, look with me. Down in verse 14. I've seen everything that is done under the sun. Everything that is done in this endless repetitive cycle, this time in which we live right now. He's seen all of it. And behold, all is vapor and striving after the wind. So here's another phrase that will come up again and again as we get through Ecclesiastes. This phrase, striving after the wind, it's almost better. I mean, it's striving gets at it a little bit. It's more like chasing, or even better, shepherding of the wind. So he looks out at all of our lives and he says, one, we're chasing after vapor. We're trying to stack it up into a nice little pyramid or build a house out of clouds on a windy day. And he says that what in the end all of this amounts to, as we look at the crazy, endless, loud activity of our world, of our culture, on the TVs. The NFL playoffs are on tonight, right? Or they were on this afternoon. A year from now, the NFL playoffs will be on again. And the Patriots will still be in the playoffs. And we'll still be hoping against hope that this will be the Broncos' year. And it'll be over, and then sometime around, June, sometimes, you'll start getting, turn on the radio, and if you're like me and you accidentally listen to sports radio, you will hear, this is the year. Everything's built up. We're going to talk about this for 8 hours a day. I mean, how can you talk about football? I like football, but 8 hours a day. We're just going to talk about it all the time. It's going to be a brand new year. It's a brand new, everything's going to change. But then a year later, so 2 years from now, what will be happening right now? NFL playoffs. Another year. Another disappointing season for a bunch of people. Maybe not us. But do you see what I'm saying? Just never stops. And it's like building our lives, both individually and corporately, trying to measure and gain significance. It's like taking clouds and trying to stack them neatly so they look the way we want them to look. But the wind is going to come. You're going to die. And your children will not remember most of what you do, let alone everyone else. Let it sink into your bones. Vapor. Vapor. All is vapor. Solomon says that the way is bent and we can't straighten it. That the endless cycle that we fall into, this nothing is ever going to change. Nothing, we will never gain significance for ourselves. We'll never be satisfied under the sun. It's just this endless cycle, and it's bent, and it's bent, and it's bent. And so you can shake your fists and resolve that I'm going to spend my life straightening out what's bent. But let me clue you in on who you're fighting against. Look with me at verse 13. It is an unhappy business that, what does that say? You can talk to me. I'm approachable. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Why do we chase wind? Why are we constantly swimming around in the clouds? I was thinking about this. One of my least favorite times to drive in the mountains is when it's very, very cloudy and foggy. Like, you know when you go through the tunnel on I-70? Not the small tunnel, the long tunnel. And you come out the other side, and sometimes it's just like thick fog, vapor. And I grew up in Texas, driving on Texas roads where you can see for like days. But driving up there, you can literally see like two car lengths. And I haven't driven up there enough to like be completely comfortable with it. And so I'm literally thinking, I'm gripping the steering wheel and driving as if literally the road is going to take a 90-degree turn left at a split second. I'm going to go off a cliff with my family into a gorge. And so during that time, I'm gripping the steering wheel. I'm squeezing my seat. And I'm just trying to find something firm, something to hold on to, just something that isn't vapor. I'm surrounded by vapor, and there might only be vapor on the other side of that vapor right there in front of me, and I want to at least have something firm. But then I realize that if I go over the cliff, I'm just on vapor. The van is now attached to only vapor, not road, and I'm still holding on to vapor. We hate this vapor, and so we spend our lives searching for anything, anything that we can grab onto, anything that can give our lives significance and meaning, anything that's lasting under the sun. Solomon's word is, you look in vain. So rejoice. Smile. In the end, Solomon's not going to leave us here. Although he's going to leave us here. When we get to chapter 3, I'm just going to give you a hint. He's going to begin to say things like, I determined that there was nothing better. I'm not going to tell you what he says, though. I determined to commend joy to you. In the face of all this vapor, in the face of all this almost getting the wind, just almost got the cloud, almost made the whole the donut out of my pipe. I almost got it to stay, and then it went away. In the face of all of this endless vaporousness, endless folly, endless, never ending, nothing changes. It's always going to be the same. It's never going to last. In the face of all of it, Solomon commends to you joy. He commends happiness. He commends that you fear God and enjoy your stupid little life. And I heard somebody say, well, I can't enjoy my life if you keep calling it stupid. But Solomon, for the next few months anyway, is going to consistently stand up here. I don't want you to get mad at me, so I'm saying it this way. And tell you that your life is stupid and small. So rejoice. So how do we rejoice? world that seems utterly without substance, how in the world can he commend joy? Flip over to Psalm 36. It's where we began tonight, and it's where I want us to end tonight. Under the sun, there is nothing of substance. Nothing lasts. Nothing ever changes. The sun will come up again tomorrow, just a little bit over, and then a year from now, it'll be right back in the same spot. You look away from the sun. You look away from all that's done under the sun, and you say, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Do you want substance? Look away from your own life. Look away from your own job. Look away from your own accomplishments. Look away from all the pleasures man can find under the sun. And look to the very righteousness of God. It is a mountain. Look to his love. It's as substantive, as high as the mountains, as high as the heavens. Your judgments are like the great deep. Look away from your own judgments. Look away from your own thoughts. Look away from your own significance. And instead, look to God's, whose judgments are like the oceans. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God, to the children of mankind. Take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast. You want a feast? Feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. We say again and again, once I've attained this, once I've accomplished this, once I've gotten this raise, once I've established this company, then I'll have meaning. Solomon says, what does a man gain by all his toil? We say, if I can just enjoy this, if I can just get down this run, if I can just have this kind of sex, if I can just enjoy this kind of life and enjoy these kinds of pleasures. And Solomon says, the eye is not satisfied, the ear is not full. We say, if I can only make a name for myself, if I can be great in the eyes of man. And Solomon says, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be. We strive to make the world new, or at least some part of the world new, but only Christ makes it new. Only Christ makes it new. We strive to make a name for ourselves, but it's only his name that will be remembered and sung forever. We seek out under the sun any pleasure imaginable. Yet God says at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. We try to build something of significance, and Christ is the only significant one. We try to shepherd the wind by controlling our lives, by controlling the outcome of our lives, by making it what we want it to be. Christ claims absolute and only lordship over all of history. So this is going to be very simple. For the next 3 months, again and again and again, Solomon is going to tell us, your life is small. Stop searching for significance there. Stop trying to find meaningful pleasure there. Look away from your life. Look away from all things under the sun. And look to Christ. Tonight we're going to end where we end every night, at this table. That in a world that tells us again and again and again, hey, do this and you'll be remembered, do this and you'll be remembered, Solomon reminds us, hey, nothing you do will be remembered. It's interesting that Christ comes and he says, eat this bread and drink this wine and remember me. So tonight, let us remember what is of substance. Let us remember where there is joy. Let us remember where there is significance. Pray with me. God, your righteousness is a mountain. We can stand on it. We can build lives on it. And your word says that we can build lives nowhere else. So God, I plead with you now to come, to call all of us to turn away from the vanity of our lives and find meaning and identity and righteousness and hope in you and nowhere else. If there are those who are Christians tonight and believe the gospel, I pray tonight, God, that you would help them again to look away. If there are those here tonight who don't believe the gospel, have never believed the gospel, I pray tonight, God, that you would call them to look away and find righteousness as high as the mountains, find judgments as rich as the deeps, and find love as high as the heavens, to turn to Christ and be saved. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Tonight, we partake of this meal. We believe that the significant moment, the highest moment in the history of mankind, in the history of God's history, was the night that Christ took his disciples aside and shared this meal with them, because he would die for the sins of his people and he would be raised again 3 days later, conquering sin and conquering death. And so tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to this table to partake of the bread, dip it in the wine, and remember this glorious moment in the universe, and to look at your small life and rejoice. Tonight, if you don't believe, I would plead with you to believe. Believe so that you can come and share this meal and taste something as substantive and real as there is in the universe. Let's eat.